Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 through 27. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Last week I was reading in the Gospel of Matthew in my morning reading. And Judas Iscariot, a follower of Christ, walked with Christ for several years, but in the end his heart grew bitter. His love for money was strong, and so he betrayed the Holy One from heaven. He betrayed him for a handful of money. And afterwards, after it happened, he was filled with remorse. What did he do with that remorse? He committed suicide. Apparently, for Judas, the guilt and the shame was so overwhelming that he felt the only escape from it was to kill himself. I admit guilt and shame can be crushing. I've often experienced guilt and shame. I think we all have. It can be crushing. But Judas committed perhaps the most grievous crime any man has ever committed in history. And his guilt and his shame before God was real, and it was deep. And he was worthy of the wrath of God. Was there another way out for Judas besides suicide? Judas could have humbled himself, thrown himself at the feet of the Lord, and pleaded for mercy. He didn't deserve mercy. That's the definition of mercy. It's kindness that you don't deserve. He could have humbled himself, and perhaps the Lord would have shown him mercy. The Apostle Paul was a murderer of God's people in the early days of the Christian church. He was a murderer. He humbled himself before the Lord and became the greatest spokesman of Christianity in the first century and ever since. The gospel, at its core, is a message of bringing guilty and shame-filled people before the throne of God, as we sang about, and finding mercy. We can find mercy and grace and forgiveness and restoration because of Jesus. And we can come to a place where we are at peace with God, where there's no condemnation, real, not just imagined, not just in our head, but actual, a lack of actual condemnation from God. Where there's holiness, where there's justification. And we've been studying through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church, a church, the first century church in Rome, Italy, and it's called Romans. And Paul's major focus is what this message of the gospel is all about and all of the ramifications of that. Because it's the gospel as a word is just like a seed, and then it just blossoms into this tremendous plant. Paul's focus is how we access the Lord, how we get right with the Lord, what our standing is with the Lord, and what are the glories, what is the greatness of this salvation? Today we're in chapter 8, which is trumpeting the radical transformation inside and out that God does in the hearts of his followers in their relationship with him. I can say, I think, I have lots of favorites, but I think I can say that Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. In this chapter, you might say it's among the highest mountains in the mountain range of the truth of God. And the higher we climb on this mountain, the more beautiful, the more breathtaking the view is. And so this morning, we're just going to take a few steps up the hill. I hope we don't get out of breath. We're just going to start climbing that mountain in the next few weeks. So let's pray. Lord, the chapter we are about to read and in the next 2 weeks is glorious and beautiful to me, and I know to many of us. And yet, Lord, today we ask that you would help us to ascend to greater heights. We want to see more of you. We want to understand the beautiful outcome of the gospel message that began on the day when we believed in your Son. But the day that continues on and on through today and on into eternity, through the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells in the hearts of every Christ follower, help us to understand and believe more today. In Jesus' name, amen. As a quick reminder, in 3 weeks, March 13th, we're going to do a question and answer session about Romans. So we've mentioned this a couple of times. As questions come up about chapter 8 or any other chapter, send them in to Matt or me. Maybe it's something I confused you about that I didn't explain very well, which I'm sure is entirely possible and probable. You might have questions about a difficult passage or how to apply a passage. Send those in to us, and we'll tackle as many as we can on that Sunday. So concerning chapter 8, Paul is continuing a discussion that really began in chapter 5. You can kind of hold chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 as a block, as like a unit in this letter. And here in this unit, Paul tells us that something radically new has happened to the Christian. It's not just that they're saved or forgiven, and those are awesome words, but there's so much more than that. Things that have happened to us and through us and for us and in us because of what Christ has done and through our faith in him. We are not, if you know Jesus, you are not the same person you once were. You are not. You might feel the same at times, but you are not the same person. So here in our section today, we're going to read a little bit more than a third of this. Paul gives no direct commands. In fact, I can't really find a command in this whole chapter. So if you're a command-driven person, you're not going to find one here. And I'm okay with that, and God must be okay with it because he wrote it that way. But there's no commands here. Paul is not directly exhorting, not directly anyway, he's not exhorting us to go do something. But he's telling us of the victory in Christ for all who have believed. And he's telling us what God has done through his Holy Spirit. But even though there's no direct commands or exhortation here, there are implications, vast implications for how we should live. For the Lord doesn't give his word. He doesn't give this book to us merely for knowledge's sake. God is not interested in trivial pursuit about the Bible. It's like, oh, cool fact, let me store that away. Maybe someday I'll be on Jeopardy and I can use it. God is after life change. God is after a heart that walks with him more and more every passing day. He's after us having our mind set on things that are eternal and true, not that are temporal and false. So we have to keep that in mind through this entire chapter for the next three Sundays. Let's start in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Matt, last week with him, we read chapter 7, the second half, where Paul describes this tension within himself. There are things that he wants to do. He sees what's in this book, and he wants to do it, and yet sometimes he doesn't do it. And there's things he doesn't want to do that he should do, but he's you feel this battle, and you read 7, and you go, man, I can relate to that. Paul realizes, though, that he just can't accomplish that on his own. There's something in him, this flesh, this sinful tendency within him that keeps him from accomplishing what he really wants for the sake of God. In his summary at the end of chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Haven't we all felt that way from time to time? It's like, man, I'm just so broken. But his conclusion at the end of that chapter, verse 25, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knows that the answer is through Jesus. And now here we start in this next sentence of Paul's, not necessarily a chapter. Paul didn't put a chapter verse there, a chapter marker there. There is therefore now no condemnation. And if we go all the way back to chapters 1 and 2, because we have to tie all this together, this is where we've been and where we're going. Paul tells us early on that every man and woman on earth is under his wrath. They deserve condemnation because of their high crimes and treason against God. For example, Romans 2:5, he says, because of your hard and impenitent, your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God, on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul tells us every man and woman who's walked the planet is in eternal trouble. They are under condemnation. But now here in chapter 8, Paul tells us if you're in Christ, there's no more of that. There is not an ounce of wrath remaining for you. Not one iota. And it reminds me back in chapter 5, verse 1, at the beginning of this unit, Paul says, since we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. Peace, tranquility, harmony, calmness in our relationship with God. What a glory. How often we feel a tension. We feel like, oh man, God must hate me. God must be ticked off at me. Paul says there's no condemnation. Now, it's important. We have to understand God didn't simply just ignore sin. He didn't just have some day where he just thought, you know what, I'm just going to let it all go. I don't really care if you sin. No, there was. It's crucial for us to understand this about no condemnation and peace with God. It's crucial that we understand there was something that actually happened in time and history on earth and in heaven that God did to bring this about. God took action. He made sure it would happen. And he called you to his son. That's what makes this true. It's not about how you feel. And because if God just did it on a whim, maybe he would undo his whim. There's something he's done and he will not change it. Because in his plan, he sent his son into this world, his perfect, holy son, into a broken world. His son took on humanity and took our sin upon his back as a substitute, as an exchange. Your life for his death for yours. There was an exchange so that you can go free. There's no condemnation. The condemnation was poured out on his own son. This is radical. This one verse alone could make you a very happy Christian if you really believed it. You want to be a happy Christian? Believe this. You could be a confident Christian, a hope-filled Christian. We are okay with God and he is okay with us. Verse 1 is enough. It's enough fuel in your tank for you to live on the rest of your life. But God's got a lot more fuel. Now, Paul here is not saying that our struggle with sin is done. We still, as we looked at chapter 7, we still have this flesh, these sinful tendencies. And he's not saying the Lord will never correct us. Like a loving father, he will at times correct us if we're off track. But that is vastly different than condemnation. An important question that I ask myself, and maybe you have at this point, is, well, then what do I do when I sin? Because we know, unfortunately, we will still sin. Do we just blow it off and say, no big deal? No, we grieve over sin. We should. But it starts with Paul's point here. There is no condemnation. We stand on this truth. So, yes, I hate my sin, and I tell the Lord, and I say, Lord, I need to change. I repent. What I'm doing is wrong. But then I immediately, not days later, not hours later, I can just immediately turn to Romans 8:1 and other verses just like it and say, Lord, I fall to my knees and I thank you for the salvation, for the peace that I have with you. And we get up and walk again. No moping around, feeling guilty. No committing ourselves to try harder tomorrow. Believe this. Get up and walk with God again. There's lots more we could say about this. But we just lift up our heads to heaven and we worship him. Then Paul continues in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Back in chapter 6 and 7, we learned that we were enslaved to sin. We were prisoners, in a sense, to the law. And when Christ died and we believed in him and his life is substituted for ours, we're now set free. We're under new ownership. We're under a new law, if you will, the law of the Spirit. It's a new plan, a new regime, and it's the way of the Holy Spirit. Paul's beginning a major section here. He actually refers to it back in chapter 7. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But Paul is going to expand this out of the role of the Holy Spirit, this new plan that God has, this new regime that you're under. It's not like the old way at all that you used to live in. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, that is the Mosaic law, weakened by your flesh, by the flesh, could not do. The law couldn't transform you. It couldn't save you because you are so weak that the law actually just arouses more sin. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God executed judgment on His Son in order that we might be declared righteous, clean. He executed His condemnation on His own Son so that you could say, there's no condemnation now for me. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul said, "For our sake, He, God, made Him, His Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the exchange, an exchanged life. And then Paul, at the end of verse 4, he says, we who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're going to see this kind of language throughout the rest of this section. What is he saying? What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Sounds a little mysterious, a little mystical, and in a way it is. But I just wonder if in part we could just think of it like this. We walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is who we are. This is not a command here. Paul's not telling you to walk in the Spirit, although the implication is there. He is stating, this is who the Christian is. Formerly, you are someone who is described as walking in the flesh. Now you are someone who is described as walking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That is who you are. That is your identity. That is your position before God. It's the mark of a Christian. With alcohol, we can get a DUI, driving under the influence. In Christ, we can get a WUI. We're walking under the influence of God. It's the mark of a Christian. There's an underlying point here I want to make that really, it's not just here, but everywhere in the Scriptures you find the Christian life is a supernatural life. It is not something that you do on your own. You didn't save yourself on your own. You don't walk in the Spirit on your own. This is a supernatural thing, empowered, directed, led by the Holy Spirit. You have to be a supernatural-oriented person. This is who we are. This is our position. 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 7 and 7 verse 6, and Paul introduces this whole topic, and then he doesn't get back to it until right now. And he says, we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. There's a new way, and it's according to the Holy Spirit. We serve the Lord. We walk with the Lord in a very different way. It is the way of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 5 through 11, Paul gives this long section here describing this new life. And I believe here, he's not giving us a command, although I think there's an implication there of this is how you ought to walk. He's stating a position. This is who the Christian is. And he contrasts the Christian to the non-Christian, those who walk in the Spirit with those who walk in the flesh. There's a contrast throughout here. So you have to kind of pay attention, and we'll come back and summarize it. Starting in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's a description of the non-Christian. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That is, if you've believed in Christ, this describes you. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, Paul's writing to the church filled with Christians, Christ followers. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. From creation, there are really only two groups of people. There's men and there's women. That's how God created this world. He didn't create Americans and Chinese and all other kinds of groupings. He created a man and a woman. That's from a creation perspective. From a salvation perspective, there are only two groups of people in the world. Those who know Christ and those who do not. Those who walk according to the Spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. There are only two groups. Now, we still have the flesh, so it can be a little troubling because we read this, and again, we think of this in terms of commands and all that, and we think, well, man, I don't always do this. I don't always have my mind set on the Spirit. That's not Paul's point. He's telling you first, this is who you are. This is what I've created you for. This is what I've saved you for. This is what I've put my Spirit inside you for. We've been set free from the slavery. Yes, we still have this flesh, but we've been set free from captivity to sin and to death, chapter 6 talked about. And we have the power now of the Holy Spirit to live differently. We have been delivered from condemnation. And if we could take the time and actually get out a piece of paper, each one of us, and write Paul's description of those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit, it would be very useful. Hopefully, if you're in a life group, you'll do that this week. But I've just got a slide up here that shows some of the contrast here. New life has been granted. We are born again. The Holy Spirit has regenerated you. He has given you new life because He's in you. Our way of thinking now is different. We're no longer hostile towards God, but we're friendly. And He says the Holy Spirit actually dwells in you. Think about that. It's like, touch yourself. Like, if I know Christ, God lives in me. That alone is worth days of just meditating on and praying through. God has to open our eyes and grip our hearts with that. God, if you know Jesus, God lives in you. You might not feel that way in a given day. You might just feel like, I'm so weak and so broken. But this is who you are. You need to believe this and walk in this. And He says, we belong to God. You're not under ownership of you're not a slave to sin and death like you're under His ownership. You're now under the ownership of God. You belong to Him. He owns you. He bought you with a price. He redeemed you and brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have new ownership. We submit to Him. We submit to His laws. We can please God now. Then in verse 11, He says, our bodies will be resurrected by the Holy Spirit. Our bodies will be glorified and become eternal and spiritual and be reunited with our souls on that day forever and ever and ever. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is who you are in Christ. This is the life that has been granted to us by the work of Christ and by the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is humbling. This is awesome. It's not a set of to-dos. This is something you must believe. And then you act upon it. We always act from our beliefs. You have to believe this. This will change your life. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul's just telling the Christian reader, you don't have any obligation to live in the old ways. Why would, back in chapter 6, verse 21, he just says, what benefit do you receive from things, living the way that things you're now ashamed of? Why would you go back to that old way? Paul says you don't have any obligation to living that way. And verse 13 could be seen as somewhat of a warning. The person whose life is marked predominantly by the ways of the flesh doesn't have eternal life. He is not a Christian. He does not have Christ. His sins are not justified. He does not have peace with God. He will die. But the one who does walk by the Spirit, the one whose life is marked predominantly by walking in the Spirit, by by the qualities you see listed here, that person will live. He has Christ. He has life. He has the Holy Spirit. So Paul's not speaking about losing your salvation. He's merely pointing out this is the fruit of a genuine Christian, and this is the fruit of someone who is not. Now, that's not to say we need to microanalyze our lives, because we know we'll all sin at times. So Paul's not talking about microanalyzing like I say, oh no, I sinned this morning, maybe I don't, maybe I'm not in the Spirit. He's talking about the pattern of a life. Is the pattern of your life over months and years, is it described as someone walking in the flesh or someone walking in the Spirit? And if our lives are generally described as someone who has the mind of the Spirit and is walking by the Spirit, and we say we believe in Christ, we have assurance we will live. The story gets more amazing as we're ascending up this mountain in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Through Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have gone from a place out in the gutter, just on the edge of hell, a place of condemnation and wrath, and now through his Son and his Spirit, God has transformed your life and he has brought you into his own family. God is your Father. You've been adopted. You're going to inherit all that the King of Kings in his kingdom owns. You're an heir of God. Do we feel this way every day? Absolutely not. Do we always walk this way? No. But we ought to. Paul is calling us to this. He's saying this is, if you know Jesus, this is who you are. I don't care, first of all, how you feel. This is true. Will you believe it? Will you embrace it? I think about this section here and others like it, about my adoption all the time. It so inspires me and strengthens me and humbles me and motivates me. I've been adopted by the King of Kings. I am royalty because of God's kindness to me. Not because of my own merit, because of his merit. It's astonishing. I mean, I just think about, as a dad, I think about my deep love that I have for my daughters. And I just love those girls. But then I take that and multiply it times a million. And maybe I'm a little closer to the love that God would have for his children that he's adopted. And, you know, my words are just so feeble this morning to tell this story. This should rock our world. It is such an honor and a privilege and a glory to be in God's family. You need to meditate on this and think about this and pray through this and ask for the Holy Spirit to help you to get this more and more. What is the outcome of all this? We've blazed through 17 verses. I wish we could have a lot more time. But again, as I said earlier, Paul's full intention is that the Word of God affect us, that it shape us, that it increase our faith, it impacts our thinking, it alters our behavior. I believe the implications here, just in Romans 8 alone, are endless for our lives. I'll offer a few things. One is that one implication, I think, of Romans 8 is assurance for your life. You can have assurance. To know that when we sin, we are not condemned is an unbelievable. It is believable. It's an amazing assurance to have peace with God and security and a calmness before him. So often we're stressing and fretting and we're feeling guilty and shameful, and we're not walking in the assurance that the gospel brings and the presence of the Holy Spirit brings. You've been adopted. There is no condemnation. Your life has already been exchanged for Christ's life. I don't have to wonder if I'm at peace with him. I don't have to fear his wrath and his condemnation. Later in Romans 8, we'll see we don't have to be afraid of being separated from the love of God. And as we meditate deeply and frequently on this, we'll just discover a greater security and peace and assurance deep in our hearts through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that God is so intimate, he dwells within me. Why would I not have assurance and calmness before God? Another outcome of this chapter, and just this one alone and many others, is worship. We just ought to be more and more amazed every passing day and year. More amazed, more grateful, more honored, and more honoring of God. You know, I admit, I can read chapters like this with just kind of almost like I'm bored and I'm just reading a textbook. I've done that before. So I need the help, and you and I, we need the help of the Holy Spirit every day, every passing year, to really understand this. I mean, Romans is deep. It's deep, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Don't try this on your own. Don't try this at home on your own. Ask God, just, Lord, I want to understand this. And dig in, study, think, discuss, pray. God will open your eyes. God will strengthen you in these things. And as the Spirit helps us, we will grow in our amazement and our awe and our worship, in our singing. What a Savior we have. The third outcome of many is obedience. What we have been given is lofty and glorious. You are now a child of the King. You are royalty. And this ought to compel us to say, you know what? I'm going to live up to who I am. I don't want to live down in the gutter. I want to live as royalty. Annette and I are reading a book, and the author, I'll paraphrase what he said, but he said something like this: sin is beneath the dignity of the children of God. Every time I sin, maybe it's fear or anxiety, that's beneath the dignity that God has given me as his child. Or if I'm impatient with my wife on the one time that's ever happened in my 30 years of marriage. Well, one times a thousand. If I'm impatient, that's beneath the dignity of being a child of God. Why would I stoop so low and let such things enslave me all over again? I've been set free from those things. I belong. I'm an heir of God. What a fool I am for yielding to such things. So what should I do? I meditate on Romans 8. I don't just grit my teeth and clench my fists. I'm going to try harder. No, I just meditate on God. I meditate on what he's done. I ask the Spirit for help. And I just say, I want to walk to what you've called me, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. I don't want to stoop so low that I'm beneath my dignity now. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us even to desire to do what is right and to give us the strength. Don't try this on your own. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you, both to will, in other words, to want to do what God wants, and to work, to have the strength to work for his pleasure. Lean on the Lord. I think that's a lot of what walking in the Spirit is. You're just leaning on the Lord. You're just trusting him. You're trying to wrap your arms around him and letting him empower you and strengthen you. A week or two ago, I was spending some time in prayer in the morning, and I was just reflecting on my own heart that morning, and I just felt, boy, my heart is cold. It wasn't warm towards the Lord. We all have times like that, but what do I do at times? Do I just walk around feeling guilty and condemned and beat myself over the back for thinking such horrible thoughts? All I did was simply tell the Lord about it. I just said, Lord, my heart is cold. I don't want to stay there. You're worthy of more. You've called me to be your son. I want to walk like that. I need my heart warmed up, fired up. Help me. Strengthen me. Empower me. Open my eyes. Help me to repent if I'm stubborn in some ways that I'm even blind to. So it's just an interaction with God. We want to walk this way. He's worthy of it. He's raised us to a new level of glory. The truths of Romans 8 can motivate us towards obedience. And a fourth, but certainly not the last, outcome of Romans 8 can be hope. The hope of the resurrection. Verse 11, he says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is going to give life to your mortal bodies on that day. And we need hope in times of suffering. Maybe it's suffering of persecution, which is often referred to in the Scriptures. Time of physical suffering, other emotional suffering. We can have hope because there's something new coming. It's not here yet. I don't have it in fullness yet, but it's coming and it's assured. And it can give us the energy and the strength to carry on through tomorrow. Thursday, my wife and I were talking about her health, following up from her stroke that she had, and we just started talking, you know, what if you don't ever get better? We don't like to think about that. We're just praying and working towards improved health, but it's fair to ask. It's a possibility. Our hope can't be set on improved health. It might happen, but it might not. Where is our hope? And we have to go back to things like this all the time. Because it's discouraging to think about the other way. It's discouraging, you know, maybe my trial won't end on this earth. And maybe it'll get worse in our lives of some kind of suffering. And it can bring me grief. It brings me grief. It brings me fear and anxiety, a sense of loss. All kinds of temptations and emotions. But can Romans 8 be more than just a nice, cute little plaque that I put on my desk that makes me feel good? It should change my life. I should read verse 11 and others like it and say, oh, there's hope. I don't know if she or I will get better in this life, but there's a day coming when we will get better. And we will be in glory, and our bodies will be brand new, and we'll sing in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our real hope. And that's a hope that can't be taken away. We will be raised into immortality and glory and perfection someday. And that ought to make you say, amen, bring it, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Romans 8 can lead us to assurance. It can lead us to worship and obedience and hope and all other kinds of things in our lives. And we don't want to miss, just because there are no commands here, we don't want to miss the depth here and the riches as we ascend this mountain. As adopted children of God, we can and we must cry out, Abba, Father. Such a tender cry. Draw near to the Lord. Walk in His Spirit. Walk as who you really are. That's what Paul's calling us to. He's saying, this is who you are. Walk in it. Believe it. Pray with me. Lord, we've only taken a few steps up this slope of this mountain. And the little that I see and understand, it's beautiful. But Lord, we need stamina to keep climbing. We need the energy. We need our eyes and our hearts and our minds opened to continue to press on to know the glories of all that you've done for us. So Lord, would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit who resides in each of us who call you Lord and Christ, would you help us to see you better? Help us to understand the gospel of our salvation more fully and let it sink deeply into our hearts and change us and encourage us and strengthen us and make us hope-filled, happy people. In Jesus' name, amen.